12 disciples. Not PhDs in theology. Not graduates of some noble school. Again, I have nothing against noble schools, but these were just simple dudes from Galilee. Guys who like to fish. And so Jesus changed their occupation so that they would fish after people. Catch people instead of slimy, scaly fish. And Jesus told these 12 guys, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The amazing thing is they did it. 12 ordinary people were able to go so far and see so many people changed. And I thought, the potential that is right here in this room tonight, if 12 fishermen, by the grace of God, could see so much powerful work done in their lifetime, what God could do through us in this community, in this world, there is no limit. The issue tonight is not, are you as good as they are? The issue tonight is your God as good as their God? And the answer, it's the same God. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the work that He did through those disciples, He wants to do through these disciples. Tonight we're in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, if you would turn there. It's a story of change. A man who was in a condition for 38 years has changed. The old King James Version has a word for the sick man that is presented in chapter 5. It's the word impotent, meaning he cannot change himself, he is powerless. Well, you could give this chapter a title with that in mind. You could call it, The Impotent Man Meets the Omnipotent Man. Here's a powerless man meeting a very powerful man. Here's a man who cannot change by himself his condition. He meets a man who can change anybody's condition. It's a moving story. I remember when I was young, my father was fond of the saying, God helps those who help themselves. He said that frequently. In fact, when I became a believer, he would say, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. So I got a concordance and I searched for it and I couldn't find it anywhere. He said, I know it's in there. You just have to keep searching. So I looked in various versions. It's not in the Bible. Because God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps those who are helpless and would admit, I'm helpless. Could you change me? Could you help me? Here's the story of an impotent man, a sick man, a man who cannot change his own condition. He's abandoned by society. They did that in those days. He was uncared for, isolated. He was lonely. I bet sitting by the porch in the Pool of Bethesda area, which we're about to read about, he thought, I wonder if there really is a God and I wonder if He cares. I feel overlooked being in this condition for 38 years. Total isolation, no doubt. One psychiatrist was asked, being interviewed, what is the most prevalent condition of those that come to seek your help? He said, overwhelmingly, it's loneliness. And then he said, in fact, if you get right down to it, it's loneliness that people have for God. Loneliness that people have for God. Now, there is a condition that is becoming more prevalent in our country. Experts call it chronic loneliness. It is estimated, according to experts, and I put that in quotes because, you know, an expert is such a generic, you paint with a broom whenever you say an expert. In fact, usually an expert has been called a man from a faraway place. That's an expert. Well, we have an expert from this state. Oh, he's got to be an expert. He's not local. 75 to 90% of the American population, according to the experts, have this thing they call chronic loneliness. They say it is more prevalent in large cities where there's lots of people. You think, oh no, where there's lots of people, you'd expect there to be a banishing of loneliness. Not so. Often the crowds make you feel more isolated and alone. I think I feel more unisolated when I'm with a smaller group of people and you're relating with each other, with a few good friends, fellowship with each other. Well, the Bible even talks about that. It says, even in laughter, the heart has sorrow. You can be at a party with a group of friends celebrating some event. And while everybody's laughing, and you could even laugh, yet deep inside your heart, you might feel lonely, isolated, uncared for, abandoned like this man. Well, Jesus comes to this guy. I love this story because Jesus comes to a feast in Jerusalem, and it seems that the first place he hits, the first place he goes to, is to a place that would be the equivalent to an AIDS ward or a cancer ward in the hospital. Jesus knew what it was like to be isolated. The scripture talks about that. It says in Isaiah predicting him, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, he is acquainted with grief. Something else to note about this miracle before we jump in. This miracle is the turning point of his ministry in Judea. Turning point in terms of what his enemies try to do to him. By this miracle, he invites the antagonism of the scribes and the Pharisees, and now they're like bloodhounds of hate. They go after him to kill him. They're not satisfied till they see him hung on a Roman cross outside the Damascus gate of Jerusalem. So we trace their unbelief in John's gospel from this chapter on. Verse 1. After this, Jesus was up in Galilee, so this was that. Chapter 4. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Remember that Jews were required by, oral law. If they lived within a certain distance from Jerusalem, I think it was 15 miles, they had to attend 3 feasts in Israel. Yet, even if you didn't live within 15 miles, people from all over the land of Israel would go to these feasts if they could, especially Passover. And probably this feast was the Passover. Jesus comes from the Galilee region. He comes up for the Passover. And remember something, too. Jesus worked through Judaism. He did not step out of the bounds of the Jewish law. He came, in fact, to fulfill it. He said, don't think that I came to abandon the law or to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. When Jesus was dedicated, where was he dedicated? In the temple. Circumcised as a Jew. Jesus was probably bar mitzvahed. That's probably what the thing of being 12 years of age in the temple was all about. He would attend the feast. He no doubt wore the tassels on his robes as a mark of a Jewish male. Galatians says that he was born of a woman born under the law. So he attends the feast. He's not rocking the boat in terms of the law of the Bible. He's going to rock the boat in terms of their interpretation of the law. We see that all over the place. That's one of the great things about watching Jesus' life. Now there was in Jerusalem, or this is present tense here, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these, a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease that he had. Notice the first thing Jesus goes to is not to the Sanhedrin, not to Pontius Pilate, not to Herod, not to the bigwigs. He goes to the Pool of Bethesda, the place where the rejected people would hang out, the impotent people, the helpless people, those that had no strength. You know, God always has a soft spot, I think, in his heart for the very people that society would reject and push away. In fact, it seems that Jesus' whole life was marked by this kind of humility. He wasn't born in Rome or in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. It wasn't the soft crib of an antiseptic hospital maternity ward. It was a feeding trough streaked with the saliva of animals. He didn't grow up in Athens under the Greek philosophers. He grew up in Nazareth, one of the most dejected towns in all of Israel. And he had a soft spot for those who were rejected. Bethesda literally means the house of mercy. The house of mercy. But it really was the house of misery, because there's a description of it. All of these people who were gathered together. I think that this is a spiritual picture of people in the world. Notice the description. Sick people, blind. Does that sound very familiar in a spiritual sense? Paul said the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe. Also, it says they're lame. That is, they can't walk. Before I was a Christian, I would describe my life not really walking. I was meandering. I didn't have a clear goal, a clear picture, an eternal perspective. I was meandering from experience to experience, trying to find fulfillment. Then it says they were paralyzed. That is, they were unable to help themselves. God doesn't help the people who say, okay, here goes God, I'm going to help myself, and now I expect you to help me as I do it. When people come to God and they say, I can't change, I'm in this condition, I'm in this sinful condition, I recognize my condition. No self-help philosophy, God is going to help me. I've tried to change on my own, I can't. Man, those are the best kind of people. The hardest people to reach are those who think that they're good enough. And when you witness to them, they're trying to talk you into, hey, I'm fine, listen, you know, go find somebody who's a lot worse off than I am. I don't need it. You need it most then. God helps the helpless. I spoke to a lifeguard one time in California who said that when people are often in the ocean, they're drowning, and they'll flail their arms, that when he tries to rescue them, that often, unless they just chill out by their flailing and trying to help him, they will cause the lifeguard to drown too. He said, there's been more than one occasions where I've had to put my arm around their neck and squeeze very, very hard to almost, you know, choke them, knock the wind out of them, or, you know, smack them upside the head, get their attention, so that they will act helpless, because he said, I can help those who act helpless. Those who try to help me hurt themselves and me. I could drown too. We need to stop trying to help God save us, or tell God, we're good enough to be saved. What about me? I'm good enough. It's the people who realize they're bad enough to be saved that get saved. The people who think they're good enough seldom come to Christ for salvation. So this is a great picture, I think, of the world in general. In verse 3, it says, in these, that is these porches, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. An angel went down at a certain time, and some of your Bibles don't have this. I'll explain it in a minute. An angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. You know, for a long time, people said, you know, the Bible mentions these places that just don't exist. The Bible is full of myths. Written by man, of course, you would expect it to be full of myths. And for years before archaeology did its number, they would say, for instance, the Pool of Bethesda doesn't exist. Several years ago, they started digging in one portion of Jerusalem by St. Anne's Church over by the Sheep Gate, as it says here, which is now Stephen's Gate. And they excavated this huge area where there were pools that incidentally had five porches. It was basically a rectangle and then a division in the middle, two pools. So you had four sides and then another porch going across, dividing one pool from the other. So you had five porches, five covered, colonnaded porches. And then the skeptics shut their mouths. Once again, it happens every few years. As the archaeologist Spade uncovers some new truth. And so we traveled a few weeks ago over to Israel, and we had this Bible study by the Pool of Bethesda. It was exhilarating. Huge, huge excavations. Now, to ancient peoples, water did have significance, especially running water, or what they called living water, springs. Even to this day, there are people who hold certain bodies of water as sacred. It's funny, if you go over to Israel, people look at the Jordan, not all people, but certain groups, even certain Christian groups, they look at the Jordan River as being holy. And so they sell, conveniently for those people, little plastic bottles of, and it says, holy water from the Jordan River. And all they are is empty plastic bottles, and they sell them to you, the plastic bottle, for a pretty good price. And then you go down in the Jordan River and you take up the water and bottle it yourself. Playing upon the people's superstitions and trying to make a buck, they sell you holy water. And people, I've got this water from the Jordan River. The Nile River was seen by the Egyptians as holy. The Ganges River at Benares in India is still seen by the Hindus as holy and having powers to heal and to take a person into everlasting life. Well, what does it mean, the stirring of the water here? It's believed that there was a subterranean source of water that intermittently a spring would bubble up, because this spring fed these pools of Bethesda. And probably these were holding tanks. The pools of Bethesda, around Jerusalem, there were several bodies of water, constructed pools, for this reason. You know, you read about the pool of Siloam, we here read about the pool of Bethesda, and there were many others that aren't mentioned in the scripture that have been dug up. You say, why are there so many pools of water? Was it like a health spa? No, it wasn't. In the temple, they had animal sacrifices, right? Which means you would slaughter an animal, let it bleed, and you'd bring it to the altar. Well, because of the amount of blood that was shed at the temple, every morning, every evening, every day, every month, every year, you needed an awful lot of water to wash that blood away. And so they would bring water from different sources. They brought it from Hebron, about 10 miles away. There were these pools, still existence today, called Solomon's Pools. And there is a conduit. And if you can make it to Hebron, you can see this conduit, this hose made out of solid rock that conveys the water from Solomon's Pools to Jerusalem. And probably the Pool of Bethesda was a holding tank for the water that came from Solomon's Pools to feed the temple. But there was this intermittent spring, and there was a superstition by some people. They explained the intermittent springing up of the water as an angel that would come down and trouble or move the water, and so it'd bubble up. And the superstition, because of somebody's lame belief, look, it's an angel, look, he's moving the water, bubbling up. Whoever got in first would be healed. Now, that's a cruel way to view God, isn't it? Whoever goes in first, what if you got in there second? Oh, sorry, can't be healed today. God, you know, is only interested in those who, you know, survival of the fittest, make it there first. Verse 5, there was a certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Notice Jesus doesn't come to everybody. They all needed his help. But to one man, he singled him out. 38 years he had this disease. And what was his thread of hope? His thread of hope is that whenever that angel comes, I hope there would be someone, some man benevolent enough to let me down to touch that water. He was looking for a man. What he needed was God. This impotent man now meets the omnipotent man. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. Why was he suffering? I don't know. Why do people suffer? Why do good people suffer? Why do God's people suffer? That's a puzzle, isn't it? And I'll admit to you, I have trouble with that. People come to me all the time and ask me the question, why does God... First of all, anybody, when I'm asked, why does God... If I could answer all those questions, I'd be God. Most of the why does God questions, I have to say, you know, I don't know. Now, it would suppose, and I can give you a scriptural observation, God is sovereign, and God doesn't need to run things by me for me to approve them when He does them. He doesn't need to check with me and say, now, Pastor Skip, is it okay if I... God can do whatever He wants. Why do godly people suffer? Listen, David had a problem with that. In Psalm 73, he said, my feet almost slipped. I almost lost it when I looked around and saw all of the ungodly people that prosper and all of the godly people that don't. And he said, until I saw it in the perspective of eternity, when I saw that, I was comforted. But it bothered him. But people will often challenge God. If there's a God of love, why is there suffering? I want you to notice something in verse 6. Three words. Saw, knew, and said. Jesus saw him. Jesus knew his condition. And then Jesus said. In other words, what Jesus said was based upon what he saw and what he knew. He saw this man's condition. The word here means to perceive. It means to fully understand all about his suffering. Jesus does not change the channel when he sees suffering. He doesn't turn his head from it and pretend not to notice it and move on. He understands suffering. He looked into this man's problem and his condition. Why does God? So many unbelievers love to ask this question, not because they're really interested and they want to come to Christ, but they just want to stump the believer. And somebody, why would God? And I'll say, oh, let me ask you this. If I give you a good answer, will you commit your life to Christ?
No.
Well, then don't give me this baloney of, well, I just can't believe. Be honest. Would you say, I won't believe. I refuse to believe. It's not a matter of your ability, but your will. You're just stubborn. Israel used to shake its fist at God and ask questions like that. In Malachi, Israel asked and God mentioned it. You have wearied me with words. Where is the God of justice? God says, I'm weary. Every time you, where is this God of justice and love? I'm tired of hearing about it, God said. Now, the children of Israel, remember their suffering and bondage in Egypt? Moses was told by God to go deliver them, to be their human deliverer by the grace and strength of God. God said, for I have seen their affliction, I know the trouble that they're in, and I will deliver them. I know all that they're going through, Moses. I see it all. That's why I'm sending you to deliver. So, with that in mind, rather than saying, why does a God of love allow, I'll ask you, what do you do to alleviate human suffering? You can blame God. Oh, that's a cheap shot. Anybody can pull that one. But let me ask you this, Mr. Atheist or Miss Agnostic. Show me your organizations of mercy. Show me your hospitals and wards where people will volunteer and even give their life in service. You know that hospitals were, when they started out as a function of the church. Churches started them. Christians started them. Christians are the one. Are the ones that go out and meet the needs. Look at the world relief organizations. Most of them were Christians, at least when they started out they were. To alleviate human suffering in the name of God, to bring the gospel to people and show them that God cares. When there was that great crisis over in Iraq, when the Kurds were pushed out of Iraq, and the Samaritan's Purse came in with pastors, evangelists, relief workers, and gave them food and took care of those who were displaced. They said, we have been saying for weeks now, there is no God. If there is, God doesn't love us anymore. Now we know God loves us. At Christmas time, I had the privilege of being in Baghdad. I don't know if you call that a privilege. Some of us go, well, that's a privilege. But I had the privilege of sitting down with two members of Saddam Hussein's cabinet that run the country. One of them was the Minister of Religious Affairs. We had brought presents for children. We were there to help them, show them love. And he said, you know what? For the past 5 years, with the embargo that's been going on, noticing that it's the United States, that it's Western nations that call themselves Christian nations, we have talked among ourselves and we have said, you know, it's the Christians that are against us. It's the Christian nations that hate us. And he says, today I realize it's the Christians who love us. That's the message we wanted to get across to the government. Christians aren't against you. We love you because we love Jesus Christ and He died for your sins. And so this house of mercy, this pool of Bethesda, sort of became a model for mercy ministries to be developed throughout history by the Christian church. I want you to notice verse 6. Jesus said to him, do you want to be made well? What kind of a question is that? In fact, let's say you were just hanging around the pool. Maybe you brought your friend down there and you were about to leave and you heard somebody say to this invalid for 38 years, hey, you want to get well? You might say, how cruel. What kind of a question? What do you mean by accentuating his grief by asking him a lame question like that? Why would you ask that? Imagine going up to a cripple. Hey, would you like to walk? It sounds cruel. Do you want to be made well? No, I just like coming to the pool every day. It's like a health spa membership for me. Of course he wants to be made well. Why would Jesus ask the question? To draw attention to the obvious condition and to draw attention to his helpless solution, hoping for a man to put him in the water when it's stirred up. He's trying to show him, look, it's hopeless. Do you really want to be made well? Getting him to admit his own condition. The sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Wow, 38 years that's been going on. The scripture says, hope deferred makes what? The heart what? Sick. You know, I imagine that if you've been doing this for a long time, like 38 years, you know, the first few weeks, you'd have a lot of hope. Here goes, man. This is a horrible condition I'm in, but everything's going to be all right. You'd have hope, but your hope would diminish over time to where now he just probably would spit out the answer. I don't have anybody who's going to help me. You know, I've been relying on somebody to get me down there. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now that sounds even more cruel. Hey, you want to get better? And again, picture yourself as an onlooker. We know that Jesus is up to something and he's perfect, but put yourself in an onlooker's shoes. You hear this. Hey, you want to get better? What do you mean does he want to get better? Why would he ask that? And then the answer, well, listen, I don't have any man to let me down. Hey, well, get up. Walk. At that point, if you hadn't interrupted yet, you'd be tempted to walk over and say, sir, I don't know who you are, but you are awfully cruel to command somebody to do something that is impossible for him to. Don't you think that if he could walk, he would have done it years ago? How dare you say something like this to him? But here's the beauty. Whenever Jesus gives a command, even if it sounds impossible, he gives the person to whom he gives the command the power to do it. It is impossible for him to walk. But when Jesus commands him, with the command comes the enabling. And so Jesus will command you, and you think, oh man, that sounds too hard. It's impossible. He might tell you to love somebody that you think is unlovable. Somebody in your life you're having trouble with right now. Oh, that person bugs me. I know the Bible says love everybody. I can't love that person. Love him. But Lord, that's impossible. The command gives you the enabling. Or he'll say, witness to that person. I'm not cut out to be in a van. I can't do that. Open your mouth. Do it. And you will find that with the command comes the enabling. I wonder how many opportunities we passed up because of unbelief. Like Moses, when God said, I'm going to use you to deliver the children of Israel. And he gave like four or five excuses. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I stutter. Don't worry, I'll be with you. I'll put my words in your mouth. Yeah, but they're going to ask me your name. Well, tell them I am sent you. Well, and he came up with all these excuses till he finally said, I don't want to. Or what about Jeremiah? God said, Jeremiah, this sassy 17-year-old, at least he was a teenager, we figure, when he was called by God, I'm going to send you, Jeremiah, to be a prophet to the nations. What was his excuse? I'm just a kid. I can't be. I'm not important enough. I'm not old enough. God said, you know, quit saying that. I'll put my words in your mouth. So my advice to you, try it. Go for it. When you sense the urge from the Holy Spirit to share the gospel or to love somebody and it seems impossible, do it. With the command will come the enabling. The Apostle Paul said, I labor striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. It's God's work in you. God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, Jesus tells him to rise, take up his bed, and walk. The word walk here means literally walk around this vicinity. Peripateo, walk around. In other words, I want people to notice you. People know who you are. You've been an invalid for a long time. They're going to blow their minds when you start walking around this area. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. You know, this still blows my mind. Okay, maybe they would say it's the Sabbath, but you think the first thing they'd say was, wow! Right? You can walk. They go, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. I'd have said, okay, you carry it. Now, what do they mean it's not lawful? Well, there was a thing they had called the oral law. And the oral law was simply man's traditions. This is not the law in the Bible. The Bible simply says the Sabbath is a different day. Don't do any ordinary work in it. All right. What they did, however, is they started dividing work, and they had 39 different categories that defined what work was. And then they had subcategories to define what those categories were. And so they just spent their time, you know, defining it and making it ridiculous. Bearing a burden, carrying something, was work. But they weren't happy with just, hey, well, don't carry a burden on the Sabbath. They figured, you know, we've got to tell people what a burden is. And here's a portion of the oral law, the scribal law. A burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on one wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, and a reed enough to make a pen. These guys, the scribes, the Pharisees, their whole, you know, it's like a good day for them, a fun day. You know, it's like you wake up and say, what am I going to do today for fun? A fun day would be for them to get and argue these fine points of the law and see who would win, where it could be, you know, passed on as tradition. So they'd argue, well, can you lift a lamp on the Sabbath if you need light? Can a father lift his son up on the Sabbath if he needs to? Could a tailor carry a needle in his garment? Could a woman wear a brooch in her hair? Could you wear false teeth on the Sabbath or a false limb? I am not kidding. I am not making it up. That is in the oral law. Lame. Now, if you ever go to Israel with us and you have Sabbath off, you may want to walk through a portion of Jerusalem called Mea Shearim. Or Maya Shirim. And it's the ultra-Orthodox portion of Jerusalem. It's really it's a beautiful place. It's like going back in time to Europe in the days preceding World War II. It looks almost exactly like the Warsaw Ghetto. And the customs are very, very Orthodox. But whatever you do, don't rent a car and drive through Maya Sharim on the Sabbath. Because they will stone your car and they will stone you. To this day, they'll throw rocks, they'll break your window, and if it hits you, they'll keep throwing the rocks to stone you. Because to them, you have broken the Sabbath law. Even if it's an emergency, I've got to go through. My son said, hey, you're breaking the law. You say, what do you mean breaking the law? Well, no joke. The Sabbath, the oral law says you cannot kindle a fire on the Sabbath. By driving a car, you're kindling a fire. You say, what do you mean I'm kindling a fire? Well, your car has a four-stroke engine. You have a spark plug that ignites. The spark goes off, gas comes into passing of that spark, and there's an explosion that happens in the cylinders of your car that forces the piston down. There's a fire going on underneath your hood. Because you are igniting a fire on the Sabbath day, because you're driving that car, you've broken the Sabbath, and they'll kill you if they could. They'll stone you. It's not infrequent to hear of this happening, which shows their sense of values. Here, you know, they're ignoring the healing and they're concerned only with the violation of the Sabbath. He answered them. This is the lame man. He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was helped did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Observe how Jesus ministers. He's not flamboyant. He heals, and he's not like facing the camera. He splits. He's out of the crowd. He was here a minute ago. I don't know where he is. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. I love that. What was he doing in the temple? Oh, man, listen. He hadn't been there for 38 years. He's making up for lost time. I'm sure he's worshiping. I bet he's doing a jig. If you were lame for 38 years and you could walk, I don't think you'd just say, "Hi, good Sabbath, hello, hello." I think you'd be so out of yourself, you'd probably be twirling. He's thankful, no doubt, returning thanks to God in the temple, to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, there's two possibilities, obviously. Number one, it could be that his condition physically had been brought on by some sin. That is a possibility. That still happens today. If a person is loose morally, a person can contract a venereal disease. If a person, say, drinks and walks out in a drunken stupor out into the middle of traffic, he could get in an accident that would cause a paralysis or a permanent damage. Now, Jesus could have healed this man whose sin made him in this condition. And so Jesus would say, hey, don't go back to the life of sinning lest something worse happens to you. Or Jesus could be comparing the temporal with the eternal. Look, you've been in this condition for a long time. Don't engage in a lifestyle of sin. That is, don't continue. The idea is continuing in sin. Don't live a lifestyle of sin, because you will be brought into greater bondage, a worse condition. It's staggering to think that a worse condition is possible than being paralyzed for life. And there is. And that is the bondage of sin, where you're banished eternally from God's presence. The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. We know that people are funny when it comes to traditions. If you fracture their little ways of doing things, they don't like you. And if you challenge a person's tradition, rather than saying, well, I think the Bible says, they will often say, we've always done it that way, all right? Don't rock the boat. Leave me alone. You have your way, I have my way. Traditions, I have found, can have such a grip that it even blinds a person. A person, I've shared with people who have been traditionalists all of their lives. I remember having conversations with my family. And they would practice traditions. The funny thing is they were the most logical, lucid thinkers on virtually every subject except spiritual things. Then it's almost sudden like, whoom, cloud comes over. Yeah, but Scripture says, oh, we've always done it that way. Now, these guys didn't like Jesus from the beginning. They're so zealous for their own little traditions. Jesus cleanses the temple. They started getting irate. He comes back to Jerusalem, heals a man on the Sabbath. It will get worse. But Jesus answered them, and this is where it really gets bad in their minds. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I love this because it shows God's heart toward people. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth, on the seventh day, God what? He rested. Was it because he was tired? No, he rested because he was done. There was no more to do. God rested from creation. But God did not rest in terms of love and compassion and involvement with people. You think God takes a vacation on the Sabbath? Could you imagine what would happen every Saturday around the world if God decided to go somewhere else? To not be involved and uphold his creation? Well, we wouldn't last. We wouldn't make it through one day. My Father's been working and I've been working. Now, he's equating himself and his activity with the Father, and this causes the Jews to be irate. Jesus makes three claims here. The first claim in verse 19. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." He's equating his activity with the Father. He's making himself equal with God. You say, how do you know that? I know that because I will read on and they will tell him that. Even his enemies figured that one out. My Father's been working and I've been working. It says, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also. So the charge against Jesus is it has no foundation. What Jesus does, it's because he and his Father are doing together. So Jesus can forgive sins. Remember the man who was let down by his four good buddies? God bless them for not turning away because of the crowd. They let him down through the roof. Jesus looked down at the man who is crippled and he said, "Hey, be of good cheer, man. Your sins are forgiven." And the enemies of Jesus said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That was the whole point. Nobody can forgive sins. If you were to turn to somebody and say, "Your sins are forgiven," we'd lock you up. We'd find a white coat very quickly and we'd strap you to it. Only God can forgive sins. Yeah. They got no argument from Jesus. So he's equating his activity with the Father here. Second claim in verse 20 and verse 21. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. If God can raise the dead, the Son can raise the dead. If God can give life, then the Son can give life. His second claim is, I am the life giver. He would mean that, of course, in a dual sense. He can raise the dead physically, which he'll do in a couple chapters to Lazarus, but he can also do it spiritually. Give life fully to a person. No man is fully alive without Jesus. The third claim, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Realize this. Jesus Christ will judge the world one day. He will. He will judge believers. He will judge unbelievers. If you are a believer, you will be judged. You won't face the judgment for your sins. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm going to stand before God and he's going to go through my whole life and say, "Now, Skip, when you were six," and there's this big video screen, "Whoom, oh, there I am when I was six," it shows it. No, I don't think so. For we're going to read in a few verses that when you believe in the Son, you pass over that judgment. You pass from death into life. That judgment that you would have stood before God for has already been taken by Jesus Christ on the cross. But you will stand before Jesus Christ, Corinthians tells us, at the Bema seat, the reward seat. You will either get a reward or a reward will be withheld from you for service that is done. Remember, Jesus said, be careful that you do your works not before men to be seen by them. If you do, you've already received your reward. Do it in secret, and my Father will reward you openly. You'll stand before Jesus one day and you'll be judged for the works that you do. But also, the lost will stand before Jesus in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, as they are judged because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. You were not only judged by Jesus Christ, you will be judged by what you did with Jesus Christ. God isn't going to say, okay, here's a video of your life, let's go through it. No, He'll ask you one question, what did you do with my Son? Now, if you try to stand up before God and say, now God, listen here, let me present my case here. I went to church when I was young. I did buy a Bible, didn't read it all that much, but I bought it. And I tried to give my money, you know, and I helped people when I saw them in need. Let me give you the reasons why I should get into heaven. Your case is going to be pretty lame. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Are you going to name all of your deeds? Here's the best answer. If God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? You should say, because of that man over there with the wounds on his body. That's why you should let me into heaven. He took my judgment. He took my penalty and I passed from death into life. That's the right answer. You will be judged based on what you did with the Son. Jesus will judge you. The Father's committed all judgment to Him. But you'll be judged based on what you did with Jesus. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, why? Because they did not believe in Me. That will be the sin, because they did not believe in Me. Verse 23. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So if anybody says, you know, I believe in God, but I've got a problem with Jesus. They've got a problem with God, because God sent His Son. Parents, you know what this is like, right? If people mistreat your kids, it's like they've slapped you in the face. If people receive your kids because you love your children, it's like they've received you. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Notice that. It's not will have someday in the sweet by and by. You've got it now. It's a present condition. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's this idea that I think a lot of people have that there's one general resurrection, right? At the end of the world, everybody, good and bad, is kind of lumped up in one big, huge assembly. And, you know, we're all out there kind of waiting our turn. You know, you have a little number in hand and there's the angels and there's God and it takes a... No. The Scripture says there are two resurrections, and there is a separation of a good portion of time, 1,000 years between them. In Revelation chapter 20, I'll read it to you, verses 4 through 6. describes the first resurrection. I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over him, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the second resurrection is given a few verses later in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The first resurrection then is of all those who are saved. And I think that the first resurrection is kind of a combination of a couple of events that culminates in one. There is a rapture of the church. There's then tribulation, those during the tribulation who are faithful to Jesus Christ and do not take the mark of the beast will join those who have been raptured, and there will be the resurrection, the first resurrection to life. 1,000 years transpire. At the end of that, there's a great white throne judgment where people who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are raised to condemnation. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus is answering the charges of his enemies. Very natural. They would ask him, what evidence do you have to support these claims that you are equal with God, that you work the works of God, that you give life? We want some evidence. And so Jesus, in rabbinical form, answers those rabbis. Because the law says you have to have 2 or 3 witnesses for everything to be established. You can't validate yourself. Even the Mishnah says he who tries to validate himself, his witness is invalid, is invalid. And so Jesus said, all right, I'm giving testimony, but testimony isn't true because I've given it myself. I know what you're thinking. But I've got John the Baptist. John the Baptist was one who elevated the light, and I am that light. He was pointing the direction. And I've got another witness. It's my own works that I have done. They testify of that. And then I have the Father as my witness as well. Threefold witness. Verse 35, concerning John, he was that burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. I love that. What a great testimony of John. Now, verse 37, the Father himself who sent me testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Can you believe it? The best Bible students in the world missed it.
These guys search the Scriptures.
You know, I got to tell you, I slow down when I read a verse like this. Because I search the Scriptures. I look to them. I study them. I study them daily, constantly. And here's the Pharisees who are reading the Scriptures. And listen, these guys knew more about the Bible than anyone else around. And Jesus said, "You think you have eternal life, but these Scriptures testify of me, and I'm the very one that you have missed." How is it possible to read the Scriptures and miss the point? Well, you can read them not with an open heart. They didn't have an open heart. They weren't looking to find God, to encounter God in the Scriptures. They were looking for reasons to support their theories. You know, a lot of people read the Bible like this. I have a presupposition. This is what I believe, and I'm going to find a Scripture that proves my point. You know, you can find anything in the Bible. You know that. You can use the Bible to support almost anything there is, and people do it all the time. Every cult in the world will use the Bible to support their beliefs. You can take things out of context. So let's be careful, those of us who search the Scriptures, to have an open heart, an open mind to encounter God in them. Gypsy Smith, the evangelist, said, "It's not how many times you've been through the Scriptures, it's how many times the Scriptures go through you. Become a part of us." Verse 40, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." See, the problem is not their inability. The problem is their will. "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." You know, I'd hate to have Jesus be telling me this, wouldn't you? "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." One day there will come a man upon the scene whom the Bible gives the ignominious name of the Antichrist. He will come in his own name. He will be self-validated, and the world will follow after him. It's a scary prediction. Jesus came in his Father's name, sent by the Father, and they did not receive him. "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek honor that comes only from God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You don't believe Moses. Moses wrote of me. Now there's a key right there to understanding the Old Testament. Every now and then I'll meet a New Testament Christian. And they'll say, "No, you know, the Old Testament, I don't read that. Or our church, we don't go through the Old Testament." Because, you know, I mean, it's Old Testament. It's over with, right? There's really nothing in it. Well, Paul said all these things were written aforetime for our admonition, for us. And Jesus said all of the Old Testament Scriptures speak of him. When you have difficulty unraveling a passage in the Old Testament, just put Jesus right in the middle. He makes things so clear because they testify of him. Moses predicted him. All of the types and shadows, the rituals of the law pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The prophets spoke of him. On the road to Emmaus, as Jesus met with those two disciples, beginning at Moses, he expounded all of the things concerning himself. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. There will be a resurrection. There's a cemetery in Hanover, Germany, I've read about. A woman was buried, and she was buried. She gave the orders that her casket be cased in cement with heavy steel clasps all around the casket. There's a sign on it, actually, encased in the cement, that says, "This burial place shall never be opened." She was an atheist, she claimed to be, in life, and she says, "I don't believe in a resurrection." And so just to make sure, she went to extra pains to give the orders that her casket would be sealed and clamped shut her tomb. What is odd is that over time, a small seed that fell off the trees in the cemetery made its way into the cracks of the sidewalk, and it was buried and it was watered, and over time it grew a root system. And you know something about roots. They have the uncanny ability to take out anything. And this lady's tomb was split in two. Right where the sign said, "This tomb will never be opened." I don't believe in a resurrection. It's not going to stop it from happening. I don't believe there'll be a judgment. That won't stop you from having an appointment with the judge. God will not bow to your belief or lack thereof when it comes to the resurrection. It's going to happen. A resurrection of the just and the unjust. Are you willing to come to Him that you may have life? You may have some real doubts. I meet people all the time who have sincere problems with the Bible, and I love discussing those doubts with them. But oftentimes, the real issue is the heart. I will not come to Him. I will not acknowledge there is a God, because once you acknowledge there is a God, you must acknowledge your accountability to that God. And you might already know your life isn't what it ought to be. It's not found in Jesus Christ. And you might have the suspicion, if I come to Jesus Christ, my life like might change or something. It will. Well, that's what scares me, you say. Why? Because I have to give up so much if I come to Jesus. Well, actually, you do. There's so much you have to give up. Sin, loneliness, hell. Oh, poor thing. That's a lot to give up. No, I mean like fun. I love the bumper sticker I saw. Without Jesus, you ain't living. He has the ability to give life. He has life in Himself. Everyone tonight in this room who has said, "Jesus, go for it, take my life," has found that Jesus gives them eternal life. And they're satisfied. I'm satisfied. I remember when people said, "Yeah, this is one of your trips, Heitzig. This will last, what, a couple weeks? As flighty as you are, you'll be off into some other weird trip. You'll be following some Eastern guru or something." That was 1973 when they said that. Jesus satisfies. He's a spring that always, always refreshes.